nice to be here in the pulpit again. And as Chris mentioned, I'm wearing a stole that kind of doesn't match exactly with the rest of the purple stoles. But this is a stole that we brought back from Bolivia. And it kind of matches with everything in another sense, because there's pretty much every color you can imagine on the stole somewhere. And it's pretty much also the same color scheme that's on all the buses in Bolivia. So for any of you that get a chance or are thinking about going, I'd invite you to consider another trip that we're making in the fall. And it'd be a great experience. So that's the explanation behind the sort of colorful stole. Well, it's March 16th. And could Easter really be just 1 week away? As we prepare ourselves to celebrate a season of new life, doesn't it feel like winter should be more like a distant memory? Maybe that the days should be a little bit longer? Maybe that it should feel just a little more like spring? But ready or not, here we are, one Sunday before the high point of our church's calendar. Now, I've always thought of this Sunday as Palm Sunday. And the sight of our children walking down the aisle and waving the palm branches this morning really wouldn't have done anything to dispel that idea. But as I received the lectionary texts for this week, I uncovered a fact that had been lost on me previously. The Sunday before Easter is alternatively celebrated as Passion Sunday, Passion being the final days before Christ's death. And perusing the gospel text for this week, I found myself asking, as maybe you were all asking, where are the palm branches? Where are the children? Where are the hosannas? Now, maybe I just haven't been paying close enough attention, but it seems like we've always made this Sunday Palm Sunday instead of Passion Sunday. And really, why wouldn't we want to? I mean, after all, there is at least a bit of a feel-good factor in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. A rare moment when all the masses actually seem to get it. They get that this Jesus, the one that we've been talking about all through this Lenten sermon series, is the one that we've all been waiting for. The moment of celebration on Palm Sunday is like a breath of fresh air in the stillness of our Lenten desert. Yes, let's let the kids get noisy in the sanctuary. Let's let them wave the greenery around. After all, we are the ones who would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, right? We are, aren't we? Are we? Okay, so maybe the buoyancy of Palm Sunday is weighed down a bit by the realization that pretty much every last person in Jerusalem, his inner circle included, ended up betraying, denying, or condemning the same Jesus a few days later. So perhaps it's appropriate that we mainly give the job of waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna to our children, that in their delight, they might convict us as much as delight us. In Palm Sunday, we do glimpse a shadow lurking behind the bright action. But in the texts for Passion Sunday, the shadow takes center stage. Now, we only heard a small portion, actually, of the gospel text assigned for this morning. The whole text was a full 105 verses of descent into the shadow, with only glimpses of a fuzzy light here and there. If we had read the whole passage, we would have witnessed a betrayal, denial, and death predicted, tears of anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, a midnight arrest, a denial of a close friend, a mockery of a trial and a conviction, a suicide, a savage beating, and finally, the cross. Now, this morning, I've decided to focus on the text which describes the death of Jesus on the cross, given its place as the culmination of Christ's passion. No, not just the culmination of this week's text, but the epicenter of our entire faith, the hinge upon which our lives and the whole world turns. Look around you on the stoles of the choir members, carved tastefully in wood up above me and gleaming in brass beside me, even hanging around my neck, the cross. The cross is everywhere for us. For most of us, I presume, have some notion that the cross is everything to us. Now, I'm not sure what you all thought or how you all felt as the gospel was being read today, but as I spent time mulling over this text for the last week or so, I found myself initially attempting to find explanations for the mysterious events that are described here. But I became increasingly bogged down with trying to pin down this text into some kind of theological framework, something that would neatly sum up exactly what was occurring as Jesus hung on the cross and died. I wanted something to appeal to my reason, but was left wanting. Mystery abounds in this passage, from Christ's cry of abandonment to the cosmic signs and wonders that accompanied his death. And in the end, it was a simple statement in a commentary on Matthew that gave me a footing and allowed me to stop my theologizing and rest a moment and then move forward. What the commentator said was actually pretty simple. He said that Matthew's main message, the main meaning that he was trying to get across in this whole text, was that all that was transpiring was according to the scriptures. All that was transpiring was according to the scriptures. Well, so what? For us, with 2,000 years of church history under our belts, it may seem somehow obvious that something of supreme purpose was occurring on the cross. But for any of Matthew's direct intended audience, this was a reality that surely needed clarification. For you were a rare individual indeed if you were expecting an advance, for the Savior of the world would be hanging on a cross on a barren hillside outside Jerusalem. This was a scandal that God would be accomplishing his grand rescue plan for creation through this seemingly God-forsaken event was almost beyond prediction. Even those in Jesus' inner circle seemed to have hardly no category for this. Now, we have become comfortable with the cross in the years since. Again, look all around us. But not completely comfortable. We still somewhere perceive the scandal of this event. So we too, with our Christian theological lenses comfortably in front of our eyes, we too need to take heed of what we are being taught in this scripture. By the end of Matthew's account that we read this morning, what was hidden to most at the time is offered up to us as something quite clear. This was no ordinary death. This was not even simply a particularly inspiring martyrdom. This was an event which compelled a pagan Roman centurion looking up at his 1,000th victim to declare, "Surely this was the Son of God." Matthew has provided us numerous cues that even in the events which occurred on the hill called the Skull, where chaos and evil appeared to be reigning in full force, that God was in control. There are many examples, one of which is Jesus' cry of abandonment, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We are puzzled by this cry, but Matthew's readers, at least those that knew their Old Testament, would have cued in and said, "That's Psalm 22. And in fact, they would have been saying all along that story, "Psalm 22. Hey, that's Psalm 22. And even that bizarre scene right close to the end of our scripture this morning, where the graves opened up and the righteous dead came up out of them and walked around, they would have recognized that as the same passage that we focused on last week when Darb was preaching, the prophecy of Ezekiel. Matthew is giving us many, many clues to the fact that this seemingly pointless waste of a perfectly good life was actually the revelation of the true grain of the universe. He paints a picture which invites us to believe in a paradox that we are constantly at risk of losing sight of, that sacrificial love is at the heart of who God is, and that this sacrificial love, revealed in such apparent weakness, conquers the worst of everything we think has true power. Now, this wasn't a brand new picture of God. For centuries before, the God of Israel was routinely understood as being both all-powerful and yet somehow vulnerable. For every statement in the Old Testament which proclaims God's supremacy and holiness, there seems to be a picture of God's woundedness, as if God could actually be understood as a heartbroken lover. Pastor Rob Bell puts it this way: the cross is God's way of making the first move and waiting for our response. Right from the point that humanity became alienated from God, the Old Testament bore witness to examples that God has faithfully been attempting to woo his creation back to himself. But nevertheless, it is in the event of the cross that irreversibly throws open a window on this fact and furnishes us with two key revelations. And it does this by shocking us. First, the cross shocks us into a profound understanding of who God is. It certainly shocked the first Christians, who strained to comprehend the wonder of a Jesus who could proclaim that he and the Father were one, and yet could also cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, the easy solution would be to split Jesus up somehow, to say things like, "Well, since he was God, he didn't actually suffer. It just kind of looked like he suffered." Or some others said, "He suffered only as a man, but his spirit remained immune to it." These and other similar ideas were really wrestled with in the first centuries after Christ, but they never really gained much traction. Jesus refuses to be split up so neatly, and so does God. So, in response to the shock of the cross, came the idea of the Trinity, that God is somehow a perfect union of three persons. As Jesus hung on the cross, wounded, full of sorrow, full of love, and full of sacrifice, so did God. Jesus suffered and died completely, but surely something remained, for God cannot die. And what remained was love, a bond so powerful and complete that death could not overcome it ultimately. Though the darkness seemed complete, the sun would rise again. Now that's a good truth that's tucked away in nature for us. Perfect sacrifice and perfect love, this is the gift of the cross. This is the picture of God that was revealed that day, the one that we must keep in view at all times, and the one that we as Christians must proclaim at all times. Secondly, the cross provides us a profound understanding of who we are in God's sight. It does this by shocking us as well. On Palm Sunday, we usually squirm a little bit in our realization of how fickle we can be, of how we are powerless to be faithful enough to save ourselves. We may cry Hosanna for a day, but we cry Crucify Him the next. The cross disarms us of any notion that we can rise above the evil that ensnares us, that we can somehow pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Not even Jesus' closest companions could muster up the courage to stand beside their leader. Jesus on the cross exposes us for what we are, giving us nothing to boast about in ourselves. For in his vulnerability, we see our own profound vulnerability. But at the same time, the cross exposes who we are in another way, loved and forgiven by our Maker, who in Christ undertook a rescue mission that cost him everything. God reached down into our darkest place, into our brokenness and our alienation, into our dysfunctional relationships and our confusion and our despair. And he joined us there. And he pulled us up out of this pit. On the first Sunday of each month, we recognize this when together we read the Apostles' Creed and we state, "He descended into hell." The ancient church and the Eastern church to this very day acknowledge this fact in their art, as they will often picture Christ reaching down, grabbing Adam and Eve by the wrist and pulling them up out of their prison. And theologian N.T. Wright sums up this truth by saying the following: "The pain and tears of all the years were met together in Calvary. The sorrow of heaven joined with the anguish of earth. The forgiving love stored up in God's future was poured out into the present. The voices that echo in a million human hearts, crying for justice, longing for spirituality, eager for relationship, yearning for beauty, drew themselves together into one final scream of desolation. In Christ on the cross, in this moment, we are God's loved and forgiven children." This same idea was exposed to me, I guess, in a way that stuck with me for a long time through a video. I mentioned a pastor, Rob Bell. He's a pastor of a church in the States, and he's put out a series of videos called the Pneuma series, and in them he usually tells a story or gives a little sermon, but the whole thing is kind of shot very artistically in a way that grabs your attention. And there's one video that stood out for me that I watched recently. And incidentally, the videos, we've amassed a bit of a collection of them in the church library, and I encourage you to look for these Pneuma videos in the church library. This one was called Lump, this video. It tells the story of how Rob one day on his drive home from work got a call from his wife, who told him that their son, who was about 5 years old, had been caught telling a lie. And it wasn't really a big lie. It was kind of a small lie in the grand scheme. But for this little boy, this lie was everything. Upon being busted in this lie, maybe halfway through the afternoon, he wheeled around, took up the stairs, and there hadn't been a noise up there for 2 hours since when Rob got home. And so as Rob climbed the stairs, he's thinking, what am I going to say to my boy? So he went up and went into his son's bedroom, looked in, wasn't there. So he went into the bathroom, looked in, wasn't there, and that left only one room upstairs that it could be, and that was their own bedroom. So he opened the door, and there on the bed, under the covers, was a lump, the exact size and shape of his boy. He must have been there for hours. Well, Rob sat down on the side of the bed, peeled back the covers to reveal a sweaty, hot head of hair, and he pulled them back further, and his boy was curled up, wouldn't look at him. So he gathered his son up into his arms, and he said something that stuck with me, that painted a vivid picture for me. He said to his son, "There's nothing you could ever do that would make me love you less. There's nothing you could do that would make me love you less. Nothing. Nothing you could do that would make me love you less." That's the same message as the cross. There's nothing we can do that can make God love us less. Not even that. Well, of course, what happened on Good Friday does demand a response from us. The love that was poured out through Christ on the cross is one that would truly transform us. To say that God loves us infinitely and that there's nothing we could do to make him love us less is not an invitation for us to continue to wound each other, thereby wounding God, as if we are the proud carriers of some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not an invitation to wallow in our alienation, dysfunction, and confusion. The New Testament passage of Scripture that we didn't hear this morning was written by Paul in his letter to the Philippians. And here he quotes what is regarded as perhaps the earliest liturgy that Christ's followers produced. Here's what he wrote: "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who took on the very nature of a servant. What would our world look like if we somehow had this statement knocking around in our heads all the time? Perhaps a friend or a family member said something that really hurt you, and you can't let go of the anger. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Perhaps you've noticed that there seems to be a lot of people getting left behind in this boom time in Alberta. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Perhaps you're stressed out, struggling to make financial decisions about spending and saving and giving. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Perhaps you and your husband or wife seem to be at each other all the time lately. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. My final invitation for us all is to take some time and allow this week to be Holy Week. The truth of the cross needs time and space to sink in. Regardless of whether you've had a successful Lent or not, whether you've fulfilled your promise to give up what you thought you would, there is still opportunity to set aside time this week to pause, allowing a story that may have become overly familiar to be experienced afresh. Maybe turn off the TV and read the whole Passion story. Maybe out loud. Maybe with someone else. Come to the Tenebrae service this Thursday evening, or a Good Friday service the next day somewhere else. Prepare yourself for Easter Sunday. That way, even though Easter comes unusually early this year, it won't sneak up on you. Amen.
Continue with our worship of our Lord by the celebration of our tithes and offerings.